according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again this morning, we are in Galatians chapter 4, picking up where we left off Wednesday night. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to have some political lessons here this morning. We're going to learn about schmoozing. Schmoozing. That's right. So get your pens ready. We can take notes. This actually is going to be a blessing because typically any time I let loose with a Yiddish expression, I end up getting in trouble. That for whatever reason, folks are sensitive to certain Yiddish expressions. But schmoozing is not so bad, and there's no vulgar component to it that I'm aware of, so I'll probably learn otherwise this afternoon. Galatians chapter 4, he says, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am. Verse 12 of chapter 4, for I also have been as you are. You have done me no wrong. And then he goes on in the begging and the pleading to remind them of the good old days and how it was the first time they met. You know, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you, my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. You know, and you never get a second chance to make a first impression. And when that first impression is pretty gruesome, what are you going to do? You know, well, you're going to celebrate the grace of God. And you're going to be thankful that grace is grace. And they responded in that way. And they would have even plucked out their eyes, it says in verse 15. If possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me, if that would have helped in any way. And so Paul is using these remembrances to try to spark their thinking to say, you know, you used to have a sense of blessing. You used to have a sense of happiness. Can we get that back? Is there some way to get that back? That's verse 15. Where then is that sense of happiness that you had? And what's it going to take to bring that back? All right, let's open up with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time in His Word this morning, and we'll return to where we left it this past Wednesday night. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your Word and the blessing that we have to assemble together this morning. Father, I thank you for the book of Galatians and how vivid it is for us in our application today. The snares, the dangers, the temptations for a flock or for individual believers to walk away from grace, to plunge into legalism. Father, it happens so often, and it's sad every time, Father. It's so unnecessary. And I do pray, Father, that you would take use of this message and this book study and make it come alive, make it real to each one of us where we see our own applications, we see our own snares for what they are. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As he concludes this begging, the Apostle Paul then asks the question in verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? And that, I think, any one of us in this room can probably stand and testify related to a conversation we've had that was true, and yet it made enemies, all right, where we speak the truth in love, and the folks, they don't want to hear it. And that's the nature of the truth. The truth is what it is, and the darkened soul is not has no affinity with the truth because the darkened soul would much rather believe the lie. And Scripture, I believe, describes that very well also. We're really dealing with two different approaches for how to, what I'm calling it, how to win friends and influence people. So if you are keeping up with the outline, then we have reached main point 7. You can either truth somebody or you can zealot them. Truthing and zealoting are these different tactics for how to win friends and influence people. And this forms really the conclusion to this begging portion of the chapter. Truthing and zealoting. Now, I put those words in quotes because they're not technically real words, but we're doing in the English what the Greek is doing by taking nouns and making verbs out of them. All right. The noun is agape for love, and you can love somebody. The noun is aletheia for truth, and you can truth somebody. All you got to do is take the noun aletheia and make a verb out of it. And that's what has happened here. And so you are truthing somebody as an active voice, transitive verb. And we'll deal with that. Likewise, zealoting. We know what it means to be a zealot. We know what it means to be zealous for something, to have a zeal, to have a passion or a jealousy for the Word of God or for the Lord or different ministries and so forth. Sadly, though, you can become a zealot for a person. And if you are a personal zealot, then you start to get into realms that are not biblical. In particular, if the reason why you are a personal zealot is because they have buttered you up in that capacity, all right? They have been doing the schmoozing to win you over, and that's what's happening here. In fact, it's entirely manipulative. The whole purpose for this is to take the Galatian believers and to break their connection with the Apostle Paul. All right, and that tells you anything you need to know right there. Why would you want to take sheep and drive a wedge between them and their shepherd? Why would you want to sever them? And we're told that this is the motivation here in verse 17. They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out. That is to sever their relationship with Paul and to sever their relationship with the grace gospel. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. And what this zealoting activity does is it creates this reciprocal dependency. It really creates a mutual reciprocal, almost a symbiotic need, okay? What the pop psychologists today would call a codependency, all right? And it's just destructive coming and going in both different ways. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this. Now, we've done most of this already in terms of at least down through verse 18. So let's remind ourselves of what we were looking at. Truthing, of course, must be done in love, Ephesians 4:15, where there the verb aletheuo is translated as speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. It must be done in love. If it's not in love, it's not truthing, okay? Yet it can make enemies. And if it makes enemies, so be it. All right? This is not a violation of the stumbling block imperatives. This is not in any way a violation of the Scriptures. When you are speaking the truth, you are serving the God of truth. And if somebody is offended by the truth, that's not you creating an unnecessary stumbling block. That's their issue that they need to deal with. Vocabulary is aletheu, as we've discussed. Only two uses, and there they are, okay? Ephesians 4:15 and Galatians 4:16. So it's a very short word study. You can add some Septuagint usages to flesh out some additional details if you'd like. Now, these troublemakers, this is the first time we've seen them since chapter 1, and now we only see them briefly here in chapter 4. We're going to see more of them in chapters 5 and 6. But all of a sudden, when he says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" he then makes this oblique reference to they. They eagerly seek you. Well, who's they? How is this they showing up all of a sudden, you realize? Well, it's a reference to these troublemakers. And it's the first time we've seen them since chapter 1 and verse 7. These troublemakers that have been preaching an alternate gospel, which is not really a gospel, where it says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." There are some. And so that's how he first addressed these troublemakers. And even that's not a lot of detail. They know who they are. The Galatian believers know who they are. Paul doesn't exactly know who they are, but he knows that they're there and he knows what they're doing. And so here in chapter 4, they're introduced as the schmoozers, as the politickers, as the friend makers, but not really friend makers. They're phony friends when it comes down to it. They eagerly seek you. And we'll talk about the different ways that that can be translated. They're going to come back again in chapter 5 and verse 10 and verse 12. One particular ringleader, I call him the ringleader in 5:10, the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. And so, I guess that's typical. You've got a group of troublemakers in a church or in an organization or anywhere, in a family maybe. You've got a group of troublemakers in any body. If you can identify the one ringleader who's really driving the whole thing, start there. get rid of him and then see what the effect is on the henchmen and the minions and everything else. In verse 12, it's back to the plural again. In verse 10, it's the one who's disturbing you. But in verse 12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Okay? And that's gruesome. We'll have to deal with that. We don't teach imprecatory prayers, and we would never pray this for anyone in this ministry. But there's a reason why he uses that language, because he's turning it back to what it is that they themselves are trying to do. They're trying to cause the Galatians to circumcise themselves. And so Paul turns it back and says, well, why don't you go mutilate yourselves? And we'll talk about that in chapter 5. Chapter 6, verse 12 and verse 13. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh. Again, these are the Galatian troublemakers. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised. Why? What is it to them? What's getting into them that they're going to try to force the Galatians to do? They're not even Jews. Why would they be circumcised? And they don't even keep the law themselves. But it says in verse 12, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Now we finally find out what their motivation is. Okay? It's called fading the heat. They're trying to distract things. They're trying to draw attention away from them to show others, hey, look at us. Look what we made these guys do. And all the whole effort is to try to lower the persecution level on the part of those guys. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. And really, I mean, that passage almost preaches itself. Have you ever met a legalist that was hypocritical about it? That would hold other people to these high standards, but, you know, they let themselves slide on certain things, you know? And you think, well, how do you get away with that? How do you have all these rules for everybody else and they don't apply to you? Well, quite common, actually, and we'll preach that when we get to that point. Now, this duplicitous zealoting, where we ran out of time, was dealing with the zelao activity. Again, it's a noun that's been made a verb. The noun is zeal or zealot. The adjective would be zealous or jealous. But now we've made a verb out of it. And this is what they're doing. They are zealoting the Galatians, the troublemakers. They eagerly seek you, it says. Or they are enthusiastic about you. They zealously court you. They zealously affect you. They make much of you. That's a rendering. Is that the ESV rendering? They make much of you. They make much of you. So, it's, you know, there's, you know, just certain personality types that they're fawning all over you, and they're just, anytime they see you, and then, oh, how, and I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying if it's phony and they've got alternative motives for it, well, then, yeah, that's a problem. And that's what this verb is dealing with. They're only doing it not commendably. Not commendably. And that's the problem. I think verse 18 should be in parentheses. Paul almost takes a side trip here. But it is good always to be zelaoed, to be eagerly sought, but it has to be in a commendable manner, in a good way, in the proper way. That is the activity itself may not be wrong. It depends on the motivation behind it. And here's what their motivation is. They wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They're cutting you off from Paul so that you'll be dependent upon them. And then you're going to start schmoozing towards them. And this is what we're dealing with here this morning. All right? You know you're dealing with a tricky translation issue when so many different English Bibles do different things for the very same passage. And you realize that the professional scholars and translators and so forth are really having a hard time putting this verb into an English sense. And so in the New American Standard, they use the expression eagerly seek you, you know, to seek your affinity, to seek your allegiance, you know, like a politician that just, you know, grabs your arm and says, you are voting for me this November, right? You're in my camp. Can I count on your vote? Can I count on your financial contributions? Can you work the phone bank for me? Would you make an appearance with me? All right? The whole point being is I need you to be supporting me and not supporting my competition over here. Okay? That's another reason why they got to get these guys away from the Apostle Paul. He's a man of grace. They can't live with that. New King James says, zealously court. Zealously court. And that's a good rendering as well. I like the courtship concept. And when you think about the phony things that a man will do when he's courting a woman or different things to try to sell himself as being the greatest husband in the history, or husband material in the history of husband material. And then, that all ends after the I do and the wedding date and whatever. And you find out what the reality truly is. Okay? Zealously affect. There's other ways to render this. But I kind of like the concept of mathetuo in the Great Commission. You know, the Great Commission does the same thing this passage does. It takes a noun, like in that case, it's mathetes for disciple, and then it makes a verb out of it, mathetuo. And so if the Great Commission is in fact making disciples, and it is, all right, the Great Commission is not to get people saved, it's to make disciples. Well, this verb then, if it's a true corollary to that, and I think it is, it should be rendered make zealots. Make zealots. All right? And it's good to make zealots if it's in the right application. I want to make you guys a bunch of Jesus zealots is what I want to do. I want to make you zealots for the Word of God. All right, we want to have a zeal that's in accordance with knowledge. Not that, you know, the Jews had a zeal, but it was not in accordance with knowledge. But I want to make you a zealot for Jesus Christ. That's the key. Not to become a zealot for the pastor, a zealot for any pastor. You know, there's how many Colonel Thieme zealots have you met over the years? Or Ralph Braun zealots? All right? I don't know of any Bolander zealots, and I hope there aren't, ever, all right? I mean, man, if you're going to, I won't say that. But it's pathetic, and it's all idolatry, okay? It's all idolatry. And there's the thing, and when the feet of clay show up, have you studied iconoclastic arrogance before? When the feet of clay appear, then the idol has to get smashed. All right, because the person can't admit that they've been serving an idol all this time. Well, it was an idol of your own making. And so sometimes the biggest crusader champions that any pastor ever has becomes his biggest enemies down the road. Only seen that 10 times. Probably true. All right. So this is what's happening. And the verb, as I said, is really a noun that was turned into a verb, zelao. Z-E-L-O-O. And it's one of these Omicron Omega endings on your a-o verbs. Short O, long O, zelao. And really, it's just the noun or the adjective zelos turned into a verb. So to be positively and intensely interested in something, to exert oneself earnestly, to be dedicated. And when it's used with a personal object, in other words, not just a thing or a cause or an item, but with a personal object, then we are making much of that person. We are courting their favor. We are showing a huge interest in them. We are fawning all over them. Okay? And so there's different ways to render that. Paul said that he was greatly jealous over the Corinthian believers in 2 Corinthians 11:2, but he said it was a godly jealousy. And that's all the difference in the world. He was concerned that they were going to get seduced by the liar. He said, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. That's the same verb we're looking at today. It's the zelao verb. But in the proper application, because it's a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. And we dealt with that in our 2 Corinthians series. So to make somebody a disciple, to make somebody a zealot, to make somebody a partisan, to make somebody a loyal zealot for your sake, okay? The politicking and the schmoozing. This is exactly what they're doing here. The Galatians were being courted, curried, buttered up, flattered, and schmoozed. All right? And throw a few more, grab a thesaurus and throw a few more synonyms in there while you're at it, by these troublemakers. And the whole point was so that they themselves would start to engage in the reciprocal activity, that they themselves would become partakers of the same activity towards the schmoozers. In order to isolate them from Paul and his grace outlook and to establish a reciprocal schmoozy relationship. That's the final clause of verse 17. So that you will zelao them. They zelao you so that you will zelao them. And it just feeds themselves. You end up with this mutual admiration society. You end up with this codependency of different things. All right. What a sad state of affairs when it really comes down to it. You know, and here too, the unbeliever or the unregenerate mind will look at this activity and say, well, what's wrong with this? What's wrong with making friends? What's wrong with, I mean, isn't the church age, aren't we relational? Shouldn't we be building, fostering ties between brothers and sisters? That's not what this is, all right? And the Holy Spirit does that anyway. That which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. Let me tell you something. Any believer that's walking in grace, this is going to happen. The Holy Spirit makes this happen. This is not anything that you have to artificially do with some kind of a schmoozy mechanism. This is not the Holy Spirit motivating this, clearly, in all these different things. But then you ask yourself, well, what are you really doing? What are you really doing? Are you investing in that other believer with gold, silver, and precious stones? Are you operating in sacrificial love? Are you seeking to build up that other brother? In other words, are you truthing them? Or are you just flattering them up so that you gain in your followers, that you have a larger crowd of disciples? All right? And isn't it interesting how unbelievers will always have theories about how you can build your ministry? Right? Sharon's got this uncle that's constantly, every time I see him, he's constantly giving me these ideas for how I can get more people to come to Austin Bible Church. Well, all right, thanks. You know, that's not what I'm about. That's not what we're about. The Lord's brothers kept trying to tell him, go up to Jerusalem, okay? John chapter 7, what are you doing here in Galilee? This is nowhere. You got to go to Jerusalem, make a big name for yourself. Let the whole world see these powers that you have and what you can do. And they weren't even saved. And yet they've all got this idea of what you need to do in your ministry. Well, that's not the Holy Spirit motivating that, let me tell you. Now, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. The final aspect of his personal plea morphs. Paul's personal plea morphs into a motherhood metaphor. Paul's personal plea, this whole section where he's begging, this I beg of you, brethren, paragraph, it morphs into a motherhood metaphor. He says, I'm back in labor again. All right? I'm back in labor again. How does this happen? How do I re-engage this labor all over again? He is as perplexed as Nicodemus was the night that he went to Jesus. Nicodemus went to Jesus by night and is trying to figure these things out, and Jesus says, you must be born again, and Nicodemus can't figure out, you know, how do I crawl into my mother's womb and get born a second time? And he's just perplexed. So is Paul, right here in this chapter. And he says so. He says, I'm perplexed about you, there in verse 20. All right? And what's causing him this perplexity is the concept that he's back in labor all over again. You know, that shouldn't happen a second time with the same child. If you're going to have a second time in labor, you better get a second kid out of the process, right? But if this kid's already been born, the idea of going back into labor again for the same child is not a good thing. So my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Wow, how long does that take? That might be longer than 9 months. All right? This could be a very long gestation period for these labor pains for the Apostle Paul. Because how long is it going to take for Christ to be formed in these Galatian believers? Well, I tell you what, if they chuck grace and go to legalism, it's going to be a long, long time. It'll never happen. All right? They've got to abandon these troublemakers. They've got to forsake this whole temptation to legalism. or Christ will never be formed in them. He said, I could wish to be present with you now. You know, man, when you're face to face, when you're right there, there's just certain blessings and fellowship and joy. And we got visitors this morning. It's great when you can be present for the first time in a while. And what a joy and what a delight. And Paul says, man, if I could just be there. But he can't. I wish I could be present with you now to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Paul said, I don't know what to do. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Okay? What happens when we're perplexed? How do you pursue ministry when you don't have a clue what's going on? Right? We were discussing sanctified ignorance right before class started this morning, and things where you just don't even know, but God does. The Lord does. He's in charge of all that. And as he leads you by grace through faith, you just stay faithful, stay in fellowship, keep your eyes open, keep serving. And then to whatever degree that he allows you to see certain things, thank him for that. But then also thank him for the degree that he keeps you from seeing certain things. It is probably a blessing that you don't really understand most of the horrible things that are really happening. But Lord provides for that too. So we have a motherhood metaphor. And this is what happens. Paul's personal plea morphs into a motherhood metaphor. And the morph is kind of fun because we have morphao in this passage. We have the Christ formed in you. Christ is being morphaoed within you. You are being morphaoed into the image of Christ. And even as he closes, it's almost a springboard then, because he uses this motherhood metaphor, and that's what then introduces the rest of the chapter. The rest of chapter 4 is this allegory of mothers, this allegory of Sarah and Hagar, these two mothers. He goes to the mother and mountain metaphor, or I'm sorry, allegory, in verses 21 through 31, and this is going to be fun to work our way through. I want this flock to be so equipped to handle allegory in the three places it legitimately shows up in the Bible. All right? So that you know every single allegory in the Scripture. And then when some liar out there is trying to tell you this other passage is an allegory, you can say, no, it's not. Okay? And you'll know exactly what an allegory is. Like in verse 24, this is allegorically speaking. Ta-da! There you go. All right. Now, a motherhood metaphor. This is a little unusual for Paul. Paul will typically adopt the fatherhood motif in his epistles. That's more his style. All right? I mean, he is a man after all. So it's more natural for the Apostle Paul to use a fatherhood metaphor or a motif, such as 1 Corinthians 4:15, 2 Timothy 1:2, and Philemon verse 10. In those cases, he's referencing his children in the faith, those that he evangelized, those that he brought to faith in Christ. But as far as a church goes, he calls the Corinthians, he says, I am your father. 1 Corinthians 4:15. And obviously we want to know what this is about and how to legitimately do this. We're not going into the Roman Catholic mode where you got to start calling me Father Bob and we start doing all the... We're not doing that, all right? Jesus said, call no man your father, okay? But we do identify, though, the heritage that we have in Christ with those that led us to the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4:15. Remember, this was the church that was very schismatic. A fourth of them was chasing after Peter, and a fourth of them was chasing after Paul, and then Apollos had his faction, and then the fourth group was said, oh, well, we are of Christ, you know, as if they're less schismatic because they named Christ. But he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. And you're all excited about all these other teachers that ever come through town, all these high-dollar speakers that you're very proud of that have come through town. But the Apostle Paul says, look, I'm the one that planted this local church. And that will always be the heritage that the believers in Corinth would have to look to. 2 Timothy 1:2, my true child in the faith. This is his encouragement. In 2 Timothy, he's not sure he's going to see Timothy again. He wants Timothy to hurry and get there if he can before it's too late. But Paul has no expectation of release from prison when he's writing 2 Timothy. He believes and he knows that he's going to be dying here shortly, and Timothy may not make it in time. So to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And then Philemon, verse 10, where he mentions it in passing. He uses this real sly not-to-mention idiom, where if you're using a not-to-mention idiom, you're actually on the verge of mentioning it right there on the spot, okay? And he's taking custody of all of Onesimus's debts, and he's willing to repay. He says in Philemon 17, if then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. The Apostle Paul writes a blank check and says to Philemon, whatever it is Onesimus owes you, he says, I'm good for it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it. Not to mention that you owe to me even your own self as well. Right? Hate to bring this up, but I'm going to anyway. Okay? How is it that Philemon got saved? You know, you talk about all the coincidences in the world and how, not coincidence at all, Jesus Christ has sovereign control over his church. And you can imagine he's got the angels up there just laughing when he watches the whole thing. Here's Onesimus, the runaway slave. He steals from Philemon. He runs off to Rome where he thinks he's just going to blend in with the crowds and disappear with anonymity. And the Lord grabs some of the angels and says, hey, watch this. Watch this. Because the very same apostle that brought Philemon to faith in Christ, that's who Onesimus is going to run into in Rome. And Onesimus is going to get saved too. What are the odds of that? Right? 100% in the plan of God. Because God's in charge of all of this. Anyway, we have the fatherhood motif. He says in verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Yeah, there it is. So we have a fatherhood motif, but here it's a motherhood motif. And really only twice does Paul use a motherhood metaphor in Galatians and in 1 Thessalonians. Twice and early, these being his first two books of the Bible that he writes, twice and early he adopted a motherhood motif, Galatians 4:19 and 1 Thessalonians 2:7, and yet that one has a footnote. All right, 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Take a look at that one next. First Thessalonians 2. And really, this chapter forms a tremendous complementary text to the whole issue of schmoozing, to the whole issue of improper motivation for why are you even ministering to people? Why, you know, if you have the wrong motivation, the damage you can do in a flock is extraordinary. But he says in 1 Thessalonians 2:3, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Okay? That's what those schmoozers are doing. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. And we never came with flattering speech, okay? Now, it's not a true use, it's not zelao there, it's not an exact verbal parallel, but I think it's conceptually the parallel to what we're looking at in Galatians chapter 2. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But what does he say? We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And so there's the motif. There's the imagery there. As a a milk mother, you might say. And how gentle do you have to be with a newborn, okay? And in the feeding process there. And so having so fond an affection for you, we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. You know, and what a image, right? I mean, nursing, I've never done it, but I've seen it done, okay? But if you think about it, you yourself are being nourished. You've got to eat properly and be fed and be nourished and healthy. And then through you then, this infant is being fed. That feeding is coming literally through you. And Paul uses that to speak of the tenderness and the affection for the care of these newborns. Now, I say also, but don't lose track of verse 11 because he switches metaphors in the same chapter. He's already given the motherhood side of things. Now he switches to the fatherhood side of things in verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. So we got both sides of the parental equation there, right? I mean, eventually the child's got to quit nursing. Yes, what a blessing to have the tenderness of a mother. Wouldn't trade that for anything in the world. But you got to move from that to the father role. Exhorting and encouraging and imploring. Think of the benefit the father has in the older children anticipating adulthood and getting ready to leave home. And you got the tenderness of the mom, you got the toughness of the dad, exhorting, encouraging, imploring that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. All right, now I think you got to have both sides of things. Otherwise, you just end up with a mama's boy as an adult. That doesn't do anybody any good, okay? All right. Interestingly enough now, let's get back to Galatians and let's puzzle this out. Pregnancy is when a child is formed within the mother. Are we clear on that? I mean, we know what pregnancy is, right? Pregnancy is when a child is formed within the mother. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. But Paul twists that imagery for his purpose, right? He says, I am in labor with you until Christ is formed in you. You see the twist? You see it's a twisted imagery? And you know, I think it's amazing the way he does this. Pregnancy is when a child is formed within the mother, but Paul twists the imagery to demonstrate the formation of Christ within each believer. The formation of Christ within each believer. As he says, I am in labor with you again until Christ is formed in you. Okay? How long does that take? I looked it up and I failed to write it down. There's different gestation periods for different mammals, right? And typically the larger the elephants or whales, or you know, the larger the animal, the larger the gestation, the smaller, you know, little hamsters can have babies, you know, in shorter periods of time, much shorter pregnancy period. But how long does this take? How long does it take for Christ to be formed in you? How long are those birth pangs going to happen? I find this interesting, okay? In particular, because this is really a concept that he addressed earlier way back in chapter 20. He said, it's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me. And that needs to become the attitude for every believer. Now, the carnal believer won't have it. The legalist won't have it. It takes the transformation of the Word of God to bring that about in your thinking. So, let's... I don't know how to spend a ton of time there, but Psalm 139 is useful. It's a Psalm of David. This is a great chapter to go to for omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence and other aspects of God. And anytime you try to run from the Lord or hide, you're not going to succeed. You cannot hide from God. And you can't get away with anything. You're not going to do anything that he's unaware of or oblivious to, because he knows it. Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. In fact, he knows them better than you do, because you lie to yourself a lot. And he's not blinded by that. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. All right. And then verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Everywhere I run, there you are. Verse 13, all right. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Okay, there are inward parts, and we generally don't see them. If we do see them, there's trouble. Okay, I'm being disemboweled on the battlefield, or there's a surgeon doing something. Generally speaking, the inward parts should not be seen. And speaking of not seen, when you're in the mother's womb, this is all pre-sonogram, right? Pre-ultrasound. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. He is so matchless in what he does. And even when no one is looking or can see, he's still matchless in what he does. So wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Now that's a bizarre metaphor too. The Hebrew scriptures do that. They compare the womb with the depths of the earth. Both hidden places, and one is where you're coming from when you're birth, and the other is where you're going to when you're dead. Okay? Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So all of that preparatory work in utero, all right, as he was preparing you for your entrance into the world before day one, God was faithfully at work and skillfully and fearfully made, and all the craftsmanship that goes into humanity in that process. All right, that's the imagery that he starts with. He says, my children with whom I am again in labor until, not just until you are birthed as a new believer in Christ. They're already past that. They are birthed already past that. They're saved. No doubt that they're saved. But there's another process that's being at work here, and this is the formation of Christ. Galatians 2.20. We'll address that. Galatians 2.20. This was my mother's favorite verse in the whole Bible. And this is the description of how it is that we die so that we can live. It says, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. The Galatians need to learn that. They're on the verge of going into horrible legalism. He says in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. What a blessing. The vicarious nature of the death of Christ on the cross. It was substitutionary, but it was vicarious. We benefit based on what he did. We are baptized into union with him. We were on the cross on that day judicially because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and how we identify with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. This is what it truly means to be dead, buried, and raised again in the newness of life. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. See, when all you have is physical life, you've got a biological life, that's bios life, but when you get faith in Christ, well, through faith in Christ, you receive the Zoe life, the eternal life. You have Christ himself. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, this is a positional truth reality for every believer the moment they're saved, but they don't know it. They don't live that way. They need the Word of God to transform their thinking so that the positional truth reality becomes an experiential truth reality. We need to start operating on the basis of this. All right, and so there it is. So Paul twists the imagery to demonstrate the formation of Christ within each believer. You know, the growth pattern in Ephesians 4 says, until we attain to the measure of the stature that belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a high standard. Christ himself, that's the standard for our growth. In fact, this is our destiny. This transformation is our predestiny. This transformation is our predestiny. So much misunderstood related to predestination. Okay? Predestination is that we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. All right? It's not being saved. It's not receiving eternal life. Those are steps along the way. This transformation is our predestiny. Predestined before the foundation of the world. For what? Eternal life? No. To be conformed to the image of His Son. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. But see, that's what the Father's doing, and the baby believer has no idea. He's happy to have eternal life. He's happy to not go to hell when he dies. He's happy that his sins are forgiven. I mean, there's a lot of happiness in the immediate aftermath of receiving eternal life. But that new believer needs to get grounded. First the milk doctrines, then the meat doctrines. Needs to start to understand that it's bigger than just simply not going to hell. That it's a larger plan of God for the ultimate glory of Jesus Christ. And it's a diminished glory for Jesus Christ to populate heaven with a bunch of spiritual infants. It's a magnified glory of Jesus Christ to bring many sons to glory, to a full adult fellowship with Him and with His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good, for the good, to those who love God, those who are called according to His purpose. And so the whole plan of God is being spoken of here. And we understand the prothesis, the purpose of God, the objective that He had in sending His Son, that we might have eternal life and more than that. Those who are called according to His purpose. And so when things work out, I don't get the credit for it. It's God working out His plan. Okay? And those whom He foreknew. So we have the calling. We have the purpose, we have the foreknowledge, we have the predestination, and there it is. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. Not to be saved, that's a given. Predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You know, and I think of the carnal believer, I think of the baby believer that never grows, I think of the non-disciple that's not living in the Word of God. And Jesus said, if you abide in My word, then you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It is so tragic for a newborn believer to not be grounded in truth on day one, to be abandoned by whoever it was that led them to Christ, saying, hey, glad you're saved now, hope you find a church someday. No. That's like throwing an infant by the side of the road and saying, you know, have a nice life. No, that infant doesn't know what to do, can't take care of anything. You need to be nursing that infant. And the sadness for the non-disciple regenerate believers, okay, yes, they're going to go to heaven when they die, but what are they going to have at the judgment seat of Christ? They're going to have a resurrection body and nothing beyond that. They themselves will be saved, so as yet through fire, but nothing, no gold, no silver, no precious stones. They will have no production. And you know, at that point, when you have responded to the call, and yet you're not being transformed, think of the unnecessary rebellion against God's plan. This is His prothesis. This is His plan at work, and you're in defiance of that plan by not growing, by not living in the Word. All right. So those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You talk about a long and involved soteriology that is so much bigger than just not going to hell. All right? And every single one of these theological issues needs to be developed and studied and understood and embraced and then experientially applied. Get to chapter 12 and you start to see this. That what God wants to do objectively, we have to engage in subjectively. We need to get on board with His program. We need to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within us. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so here's morphao again. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. All right, you're saved. You have eternal life. Now what? Now you worship. Now you serve Him. Now you learn the Word of God and you live the Word of God. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is what Paul said. I'm in labor with you guys again until Christ is formed in you. This is the transformation, and every believer needs to be transformed. Those believers that are not, they're not in the Word, they're not living in the Word, it's not rightly divided, or they're not, it's cultural more than a reality. It's nominal Christianity. There's no transformation there. Nominal Christianity is just as worldly as the unbelievers. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So think about this. Think about being renewed in your mind, in your soul, being transformed. This is what we're predestined to. This is our predestiny. And we can be thankful in the Lord's faithfulness and all these things, because none of this has anything to do with how smart we are to figure these things out. It has everything to do with how faithful the Holy Spirit is, how faithful the Lord is, how we let the Word do what it does. Okay? Let it dwell richly within you. Why? Because that's what it does. Let the Word of God accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, because that's what it does. And if you don't, if you're not transformed by the renewing of your mind, then there is no third alternative. It's an either-or absolute issue. You will be conformed to this world. There's no way around it. The only defense against it is for the Word to transform you. Failing that, conformity is unavoidable. So that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all, see, what are we seeing when the Word of God is transforming us? What's happening to us? See, it's not like Moses. It'll be kind of interesting. I don't know if I hope that's on DVD. I'd like to see what that's like. When Moses came out of the tent of meeting and his face was all glowing. So he'd put a veil on. But we, on the other hand, don't need that veil with an unveiled face. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Is that what's happening? Are we seeing the Lord? Are we in His Word? Are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This is what we got. This is what ought to be the function of the Word of God. The more we learn, the longer we spend in truth. We're looking in that mirror, and it won't happen overnight. It didn't happen just like that. I'd like to know everything now. That'd be great. That's not how it works. So I learn a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. And you know what? Tomorrow morning, I'm going to look in that mirror, and I'm going to see a little bit less of me and a little bit more of Jesus. A little bit more of the Lord. And the next day, a little bit more of the Lord, a little bit less of me. And there should be more and more and more of the Lord and less and less and less of me as this process unfolds. Ultimately speaking, I'd like to see none of me anymore. Okay? Where it's all Him. Because the life that I live by faith in the Son of God. So there it is. Okay? And what a thrill. And, you know, what Moses went through and the sadness of that was that he would come out of the tent, and I don't know how long it took, but over an hour, a couple hours or whatever, the glow would start to diminish. It would start to wear off. It would start to you know, and so the whole purpose for the veil was so that the Israel wouldn't get discouraged over how temporary that glow was. Okay? Then you go back in the next day and get glowed back up again. But think about us. Unveiled face. And the glow doesn't diminish. It's glowing brighter and brighter and brighter until we are face to face with Jesus Christ. How fun is that? Ephesians 4:24. This is, 23 and 24. This is the good parallel to Romans 12:2. So verse 17 says, no longer walk, just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. You've got a new way to walk now that you've got a new life in Christ. And if you want to walk that old walk like they do, well, then you don't have to be saved to do that. Why did He save you? You did not learn Christ this way, verse 20. So in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. See, when you get that new self, now you've got both. The day you get saved, He gives you this new nature. And now you have that battle for the rest of your earthly life. I want to build up that new nature. I want to pursue that new nature. I want to live that new nature. And this old nature, I want to put that to death. I want nothing to do with that. So put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. See, lay aside that old self. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the more and more that doctrine shapes your thinking, is the more and more you're going to be operating out of that new self. This is when the objective reality now becomes a subjective realization for you and I in the experience of our Christian walk. Finally, Colossians 3:10. Running out of time. Sometimes this is the fastest 60 minutes. Colossians 3:10. Verse 9 says, or verse 5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why? Why do we have this list of do's and don'ts? Is it for legalistic reasons? No. It's in the natural outworking of the reality of who we are in Christ. We're not trying to do good things to be a good person to earn eternal life. We are given the new nature by grace through faith in Christ. Now that we're given that new nature, we want to live accordingly. As a result. See, you used to walk that way in verse 7. Okay, you used to be a son of disobedience. You used to walk that way when you were living in them. But now you also put them aside. You've got a new life to live now. As it says in verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Well, there you go. Put on the new self. This transformation is our predestiny. Father, I thank you for this morning, for the truth of your word. I thank you for the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul and the labor pains he was willing to go through a second time to benefit the Galatian believers. I pray, Father, for our application again in realms where we have folks that may consider certain legalistic activities or tendencies or thoughts, to immediately cast those aside as a part of the old self with its wicked practices. Father, we want to embrace grace. We want to embrace truth. Make this passage very real to us in the coming days and weeks. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.